Standing fast. When you read it in English, it sounds like a contradiction in terms. Standing fast. If you're standing, you're not moving. You're not going fast, you're standing still. Standing fast. Well, in contemporary English, we may not use the phrase that often, to stand fast, but it basically means to hold your ground. To hold your ground, to not move. That regardless of what comes, you stay planted and secure. To stand fast. That's the major exhortation here on Philippians chapter 1, or rather Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, there's all sorts of marvelous love coming from the apostle, all sorts of care with this exhortation. My brethren, stand fast. Or therefore, my brethren, so stand fast in the Lord. Stay strong. Don't move. Hold on. Be ready. Well, why is he saying that? Why is he telling them to stand fast? Well, he's just gotten done explaining to them what the Christian life is like. He's talked about righteousness in Christ and rejoicing in righteousness. We considered previously how that righteousness, not of our own, because we're wrong with God and sinful in ourselves, that righteousness, being made right with God, is something Christ provides. Regardless of the fact we're still stained with sin, regardless of the fact we still have all kinds of struggles on every side, we still have great reason for joy because of what Christ has done, because of our righteousness being sure in Him, and we are marvelously guaranteed that God's love will never leave us. That's why joy should be such a great priority in our lives. It's why we should not look for any righteousness of our own. And why we are, though we're still sinful and are righteous before God at the very same time, why we're called to continue to seek to live a life honoring to God. This is what the therefore goes back to in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Really, by way of context, all the way back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He hasn't gotten a hold of the complete state of glory and salvation. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ has been accomplished in his heart, but the work of sanctification is ongoing. The work of becoming more and more like God in this life is ongoing, which we only have a small beginning. And he says it so beautifully. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. This is verse 12. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. That he'll get a hold of what's already gotten a hold of him. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Forget about my sin. I forget about my previous life. And I reach forward to Christ and following after the things of Christ that I am called to do. He continues, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or complete, or who have been apprehended but are striving to apprehend, be thus minded, let us think this way. And if in anything ye otherwise be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. He'll sort you out. He'll straighten you out. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample or example. having come to faith in Christ and been changed and made righteous before God, though you yourself are still a sinner and you struggle and you seek to be like God, to follow after that calling, He's gotten a hold of you, but you haven't gotten a hold of that final marvelous work of being like Christ, which will only come in glory. He continues and says, follow me. And follow people who follow me. Be like people who are like Jesus. And he warns them then in verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. People that say a lot about Jesus but don't reflect it in their actions. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. In other words, they're not worrying about glorifying God and serving God. They're worried about living for this life. All the pleasures of the world being associated with having a full belly. Or we'd say a full wallet. All different types of examples, but the full belly a marvelous one. To be satisfied with the things of the world. Whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Very rousing condemnation. They mind earthly things. Too busy worried about this world and all the little things of this world, distracted by everything else, that they have no time for Christ. No time for following after Him and learning in His ways. For our conversation, our lifestyle, is in heaven. Don't live for the things of this world. Live for the things of the world to come. Our conversation is in heaven. Our lifestyle, our very lives are in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words carry with them the import that you're living and you're serving in heaven, looking for Jesus who's already there, as it were. But since we're here, we're looking for Him constantly to return, to live every day. Every hour, by the grace of God, every moment, looking to Christ and for Christ's return. And we hope to consider these words, Lord willing, later on this evening in regards with Lord's Day 22, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. He has just gotten done talking about righteousness, salvation, living the Christian life and striving to follow after God, being citizens of heaven, looking to Christ. And then comes chapter 4, verse 1, the therefore. 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 You have your conversation, your life in heaven. You're looking for Jesus to return. You are a partaker of that righteousness, and you are striving to live it out faithfully, though you fall short. Therefore, stand fast. Don't be moved. Stay where you are. Plant both your feet, shoulder width apart. Balance your weight. So when the water comes, when the people charge at you, you're not going to be moved. You're going to be ready. Stand fast. But notice, congregation, there is no standing fast without finding your righteousness in Christ. There is no standing fast without the daily exertion of self-denial and looking to Christ. There is no standing fast without that. If you think we must hold fast the line that we keep these traditions, these doctrines, and this way of life, and the inheritance of the fathers, if you would think to do that without repenting and believing in Christ, you are not standing fast. And if you would think that you could turn around and judge other churches, other Christians, other people, and think, well, they have lost it, they are gone, they did not hold this, they were not ready, they did not stand strong. My friend, you are drowning in the tide. You are not standing fast. You're washed away. You're not standing for anything other than your own lie. Because apparently the truth of God is not enough. You only stand fast if by the grace of God you have repented and believed, if by the grace of God you are looking for your righteousness outside yourself. You only stand fast if you realize that you need to be more and more like Him, so you seek to be. Then you may stand fast. If you would seek to stand fast without those things, you are lost. You're running with the enemy. You're on the wrong side. And whatever it is you may think you so strongly desire to hold on to, if it is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and please, let me be clear. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ necessitates the defense of a right doctrine, the defense of a right lifestyle, the defense of right thinking, and a culture that has to be evident in our personal lives, in our family lives. That must all be there. But if you're going to stand for something or hold on to something, that's not the gospel. First and foremost, you're on the side of the devil. Cannot stand fast. Do not be so foolish as to think you are the one standing strong when all the others are going liberal and they have it all wrong when you are a stranger to grace. It is impossible. That little word, therefore, makes it impossible. Those things must come first. Gospel work must come first, and the strivings and desires of a renewed heart to honor God must come first. Otherwise, there is no standing. And what an amazing thing of how He speaks to them. These people who He has to exhort to not be pulled away with self-righteousness. He told them, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision in verse 2. Beware of those people who will talk to you of good works. Beware of those people who will put trust in men. Beware of those people who will let you not repent and believe for whatever reason. He then launches in that if they would rejoice rightly, they must rejoice in righteousness and in Christ. And these people who He is exhorting to, who He is warning them, He is directing them back to Christ, He is directing them even back to Himself, that they follow His example and the example of other Christians. He tells them now, therefore, stand fast. And notice what He calls them. My brethren, my family, this is what it means to be a family, to know your sin, to need Christ, to want to be like Him, and to need to be told that over and over and over and over and over again. That's what it means to be a Christian, really. To love Christ, to seek to follow Him, to desire Him, even though you do fall short of Him. And to be able to find joy by the grace of God in the very midst of it all. Those people He calls my brethren, my family. There is a word in Greek, a word we translate fellowship often. And it gets at the community and family believers ought to be to each other. It's a fellowship and a connection that we have through the Spirit that we don't have with other people. It's much more than being cozy. It's much more than being warm. It's much more than simply having a good time. It's knowing you're one together in Him. It's a connection deeper than blood. Deeper than blood. Is that who we think of as our family? Are those our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Like Jesus said, who is my mother? Who is my father? Who is my brother? We must be careful not to let our own sin, our short-sightedness, temptations of the devil, no matter what it may be, maybe for some people particularly, it's fears of being judged. Maybe sadly, some children of God still struggle too much with a judgmental spirit. Whatever it may be, we must purposefully not let these things interfere with our fellowship. We are to be beloved to each other. We are brethren. We are dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. Truly loved. Very beloved. Closely beloved. What's the difference in your own way of using the language when you say someone you love versus someone you dearly love? If you dearly love them, they're very close to you. You love them dearly. They're brethren. They're dearly beloved. They're longed for. They're desired after. You want them. You want to be with them. You want their fellowship. You desire it. You desire it. Therefore, my brethren, dearly loved and longed for, my joy and my crown. His joy. His joy in seeing the work of Christ being made alive in them, and His crown, His very reward. He's been beaten. He'll be shipwrecked. He's going to be persecuted. He has been persecuted. His whole life of one of being attacked. And His joy and His crown is in seeing the Lord work in His brothers and in His family. And He not only says that, He goes further. He says it again. After He gives him the exhortation to stand, my dearly beloved, my dearly beloved. It's an amazing thing to stand fast. We must have our conversation in heaven, and we must remember that we are dearly beloved, not only of God. That is certainly true. We are not partakers of the righteousness of Christ if it were not for the love of God, as we saw previously. That's why Christ was sent out of the love for the Father, for sinners. But here, this is Paul talking to other Christians. This is Paul talking to the people he has a burden for. One of the most painful things of the ministry is you can love people. You can love people, but they have no idea. They have no idea. Remember years ago, I was in a very dangerous situation. Very dangerous situation. I had a very close relationship with a family, and really in some ways with a whole group of families in one area I had the opportunity to minister. But I had to move on, had to say goodbye. The Lord was going to send them another minister. But the people were still connected to me and in my heart. So the love and the cards and the letters and the pastoral establishment kept coming, or rather the pastoral connection kept coming. And out of natural love, what's the first response you want to do with those people? Though they're now miles and miles away. You want to send the cards back. You want to write letters back. You want to have phone calls. But you can't. Because you love them. So what did I do? I cut them off. Because I love them. Why did I do that? Because they were looking for things from me they needed to get from their new minister. That bond couldn't continue with me and had to go with him. People may have thought, doesn't he love us anymore? Doesn't he mean anything to us anymore? People even said some of those same things to me. And because I loved them, I had to let them go. If I said, no, I'm going to keep this connection, it would have been selfish, even though it felt good and would have caused further trouble. That group of people still sometimes doubts whether or not I love them. But that's why I did it. I'll give you another small example. Let's say you really want a special toy. Maybe the other kids at school have it, maybe your cousins have it, and you really want it. So you talk to your mom and dad and you want them to buy it. And they say no. They say no. And that's hard. I mean, maybe you saved up the money for it. Maybe you worked hard for it. But they said no. Why did they say no? Because it wasn't good for you. It wasn't right for you to have it. For whatever reason, it's not going to help you. It's going to hurt you. So they said no. They said no because they love you. That's why they say no. Mom and dads don't say no because they think, oh, I get to say no now. They hate it. They hate it. They want you. They want you to be happy. And they want you to be thankful for them for doing something nice for you. But that's not what love is about. Love is about doing what is right and what is best for the other person. Love is about sacrifice. That's why Paul here, when he says, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy, my crown, my dearly beloved again, it's only because he's actually had to warn them so strongly and direct them back to their righteousness before. But not only as a pastor, not only as parents, but as with each other, love one another. Love one another. And if somebody does something wrong against you, if they say something mean, something that will cause you to feel not loved, maybe cause you to feel hurt, maybe cause you to feel judged, two things, or rather one of two things, perhaps both need to happen. It depends on the nature of the situation. If you're hurt or something's bothered you, the most robust and direct biblical approach is you go to that person and tell them. Now, this takes a lot of strength, and you have to make yourself vulnerable. Those are two things that go along with love, and you can't remove them from love. Strength and vulnerability. You have to be committed, that takes strength, and you have to be willing to be hurt, because you can't be open otherwise. Somebody hurts you, somebody does something that you don't like, something's caused you pain, go to them and say, you know, when you said that, that hurt me. And if somebody ever comes to you and says that, ever, especially from one child of God to another, don't you dare ever say, tough, or get over it. You say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to hurt you. Why did that hurt you? And you're vulnerable together and you can talk about those things. And the hurt can be overcome and the damage can be restored. That is the first thing. Don't let the hurt fester like a wound that gets infected. Deal with it quickly, directly. Restore that sense of love. I trust the commitment is there, but restore that sense of love by honoring that biblical principle. You seek to honor the Word and God will honor you. That's the first thing. The second thing is sometimes you just have to understand that though it hurts, they didn't mean it that way. Though it hurts, they didn't mean it that way. So judge them kindly, charitably. When I was first getting settled in Tasmania, I found out in Tasmania they tease the ones they love. Tease the ones they love. That was difficult for me as a pastor for a couple reasons. Number one, despite the way I can come across, I can be quite sensitive. Things often cut me very deep, but people have no idea because I can take it. But as a pastor, I thought, okay, this is hurting me, but how do they mean it? And is this something I need to confront them on? Is this a matter of sin? That this person is teasing me in a way I don't like? Well, there's nothing wrong about a culture where you tease the ones you love if everybody else knows that. Secondly, it hurt me, but they didn't mean it to. And I knew, though I was hurt, that didn't interfere with my friendship and my love and my communion with that man. So I thought, if I'm going to confront him and say, your teasing hurts me, which would put an end to it, as odd as it may sound, I could actually hurt my relationship with him. Because part of him building a pastoral bond with me was being able to tease me. Wouldn't work here. It's a different culture. That is a minority position. Someone said something hurtful to you, just forgive it and move on if it will not interfere with your sense of love and communion with them. But if there's any chance it will at all, go to them. Go to them. Tell them they've hurt you. Tell them how you feel. And I give you yet another example, one of marriage. How often in marriage and relationships do you not have to look past the annoying thing the other person did, even though it bothers you? You just don't have time. You're chasing after the kids. You've got to run this errand. You've got to get to work. And somebody, the one you love, says to you something that's not very nice, and they didn't mean it that way, but it still hurts you. But you say you know where their heart is. You know they didn't mean it that way. So you don't hold it against them. But then in marriage, there are times there's something so big, so painful, so humanly speaking, across the line, this has to be dealt with right now. Or as soon as possible. This is serious. In our own Christian lives, whether it be like parents and children, whether it be like the ministry, whether it be like marriage, make sure that we are acting and treating one another in a way that we express our love, that we are brethren, that we long for one another and desire one another. If we're going to stand fast, we must have our conversation in heaven. We must remember that we are loved, not only of God, but of each other. And this standing fast, lastly, must be in the Lord. In the Lord. If you go by the theology of the passages we've considered in the context from chapter 3 into the first part of chapter 4 about being loved, it's almost implicit. You aren't righteous anywhere but in Christ. You don't strive to apprehend if you've already been apprehended. There's no love for believers one to another unless they're in Christ. All the way through, it is assumed and assumed and assumed and built upon in one way in justification, in another way in sanctification, and now in communion with one another. But he makes it explicit. Stand fast in the Lord. In the Lord. And when it says in the Lord, the primary emphasis is not on in the Trinity. It's not on so much as in God the Father, perhaps standing for the Trinity. It is in Christ. In the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. Well, how do you stand fast in someone? Standing fast may have been difficult enough to scratch your head about a minute, because when you're standing, you're not moving fast. You're still. But standing strong, standing in one position, and you stand in Christ. Have you ever tried to stand in another person? You can stand in another person's footsteps. Like, I remember as a child in Michigan in the snow, you can see the trail of the kid before you walking on the way to school. And you can step in their footsteps. But you're still not standing fast in them. I have a marvelous game with my children where they stand facing me on my feet and I hold their hands. And I can walk with them on my feet. I can jump with them on my feet. I can go up the stairs with them on my feet. They're getting as close to standing in me as they can. But to stand fast in the Lord, well, we're not talking about physical standing at all. We're talking about a spiritual thing, a more mystical reality. But when we stand fast and immovable, it's as if we see the Lord Jesus, who in himself is all powerful, has overcome every foe, has put us in a right relationship with God, and given us the supply of his Spirit. You think you can move the King of Kings? You think you can come up to Jesus once he plants his feet and give him a little shove? And the eternal Son of God will stumble backwards off his feet? He is immovable. Even when he went to the cross, he set his face like a flint. He is unstoppable. He is the sovereign Christ. And if you would stand fast, it's as if you step into him, not just where his feet were in the snow, not just on top of his feet, but inside of him. And if you are standing inside of him, how can you be moved? You cannot be. You stand in him, like I said, not in any type of physical way, but only by faith. As Paul despaired of all other righteousness, so he found the righteousness of Christ to be that most great and excellent thing. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith in him. When we are united to him by faith, it's as if we are inside of him. He is our head, we are his body. We are one, we are his family. We cannot be separated. That's why when you are in him, you are righteous. That's why when you, by the grace of God, are in him, you will stand strong. Praise be that according to the marvelous plan and decree of God, nothing can remove us from him in that ultimate sense. I will always be the father of my children. That cannot change. They will always be my children. Always. But if I leave my wife, forsake my duties and callings as a husband and a father, and leave my children and go run off on my own, they are legally still my children. They are by blood still my children. They are in fact of reality, as it were, still my children. But really, emotionally, and the everyday things of life, they're not my children at all. Christians go through seasons and times where though they are in Christ in one sense, they seem to be out of him in another. When they choose to sin for a time, when they rebel against God, when they go after their own righteousnesses again, when instead of counting Christ excellent, they decide the dung of this world is so much better, when they begin to mind earthly things rather than heavenly, when they think their life is here in the things of all of this rather than living this life, looking to Christ and His return. In that sense, we need to repent again and, as it were, stand fast in Christ again, rightly remembering where our righteousness is, where our conversation is, why there's the therefore in verse 1. We need to remember that we are loved of our brothers and sisters, and we must be careful stewards of that love for each other. And we must do this in the Lord. There is no way to stand fast outside of Him for a believer. It must be in Him. Is that where you're seeking to stand? In the Lord, by faith. Is that what has drawn you here this morning? Is that what encourages your heart? Is that what keeps us together, following after the Lord Jesus Christ? If it is not, then we are certainly not standing fast, and we will be washed away. Congregation, forsake your own righteousness. Embrace, by the grace of God, the righteousness of Christ. Be welcomed into a family of love, although too often, to our shame and sin, we still don't always treat each other that way. But I trust the love is there. And by the grace of God, stand fast in Him who is our Savior and our King. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for sending Thy Son, our Lord Jesus, to be our righteousness, to be our shield, to be the one in whom we find the strength to stand fast. We ask, Lord, that that standing would be strong and blessed, and that we would stand together, united in love. We ask these things for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.